Okay. If you will, turn to 1 Samuel 13. We're going to start tonight with verse 16. Now, just by way of review, what we have seen over the last several months as we've been in 1 Samuel is the transition from the judges of Israel, and the last judge basically being Samuel. We're seeing the transition from judges to kings. And, of course, Samuel is kind of the bridge between the two because he is the last judge, but he is still on the scene when Saul is ordained and becomes king. And, of course, he is the one who ordains Saul to be king. And as we've talked about a number of times, Saul started out really, really well, didn't he? I mean, he started out humble. You know, the first several chapters that we see him in, there's no fault, really, that we can lay at his feet. But we see, as we saw last time that we were together, we see him already being approached by Samuel, and Samuel saying to him, basically, that the Lord has rejected you. If you look at let me find the verse here. If you look at verse 13, of course, what we saw was we saw Saul going out ahead of Samuel. Samuel told him to go to Gilgal and wait for him. And we see Saul not waiting and going ahead and doing a sacrifice, taking the place of the priest, which he is not supposed to do. And just as he gets through doing the sacrifice, Samuel shows up and he says to him, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And of course, that person, as I mentioned before, is David, a man after God's own heart. And the Apostle Paul, of course, clarifies that in Acts 13:22 and identifies David as that man. Just in case you were wondering if there's a place where it actually says. I mean, we know just from reading the context, we know that it's David that he's referring to because David is about to come on the scene. But if there's any doubt, Paul clears it up in Acts 13:22. So, again, here we are now with Saul being a relatively new king, although he has been king for a while. And as I mentioned in the last lesson, the fact that his son Jonathan is old enough to be leading troops, we know that this is sometime well into his kingship. But the narrator is telling the key events in Saul's life. And that's why he's taken us to this point to show us here's where Saul turned. And here's where God, through Samuel, told him first that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. So we pick up then with verse 16 tonight. "Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin." Now, Benjamin being what? One of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And that's where Saul is from. We mentioned Paul being from Gibeah. "While the Philistines camped at Michmash." And again, all the places that are mentioned here are in the same vicinity. They're towns very close together, so just north of Jerusalem a little bit. "Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Sheol, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboam, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, Otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now, if you stop for a minute and think about this, what we're talking about here basically is the Iron Age. And the Philistines had iron tools, and the Israelis, or the Israelites, did not. And so there weren't any blacksmiths in Israel. All the blacksmiths were in Philistia. Now, think about that for a minute. Weapons of war, of course, were very important. And here the Philistines had the best weapons, and Israel didn't. But as you think about that, how important is that? How important has it been for the nation of Israel thus far? Not real important. Because God has fought for them, hasn't He? And this is what we're going to see tonight in the lesson as well. The idea that Israel didn't need to trust in weapons, they needed to trust in the Lord. And I would say to you, the same is true for us as Americans. I think we tend to trust in our might instead of trusting in the Lord. And there have been many nations, if you look back through history, one of the principal nations, being the Roman Empire, they had tremendous might, but they basically became corrupted from within and fell. So here we see the Israelites not having weapons of their own, or not being able to make weapons of their own. They do have some weapons, but they are dependent upon the Philistines for keeping those weapons sharp. So verse 20, it says, "So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened." Mattocks are just like a pickaxe. So here they have to go down to the enemy to get their weapons taken care of. And they're tools for farming as well. And then listen what they have to pay. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. Now, the commentaries that I read said that those prices were most likely exorbitant. But what are they going to do? They didn't have any blacksmiths, and they didn't know the trade. So they have to go to the Philistines. Now, you would think, wouldn't it be somewhat ill-advised for all of the army to go down at the same time and all leave their weapons at the same time? Well, apparently that's what happened. Now, if you look at it from the standpoint, like we were talking about earlier, that if they're really trusting in the Lord, then maybe it doesn't make a difference. But they all go down and they leave their weapons there. Verse 22. "So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them." So again, here the leaders, Saul and Jonathan, two men, have a sword and a spear, and none of their army have any weapons. Well, again, it shouldn't be a big deal to Israel, particularly in light of their history and what God has done for them in the past. For example, turn with me to Judges chapter 7, starting with verse 15. It's the story of Gideon. Judges 7, starting with 15. Of course, this is where Gideon and his servant have gone down to the enemy's camp, the Midianites' camp, to listen. God has told them, go down and listen to the enemy. And they're outside of a tent and they hear an enemy share a dream with the other man in his tent. Verse 15 says, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given," past tense, "the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed Uzis, spears, swords, tanks, nuclear weapons. No, that's not what it says, is it? He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Now, we don't tend to think of those as weapons of war, do we? But that's what they were armed with to go out to battle. Trumpets, which are shofars, ram's horns, and empty jars with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So you see God at work here? Now, it's an amazing thing. I mean, our guide in Israel tells the most beautiful story of Gideon when we're there at the place where this battle actually took place. And he always makes the point that the greatest weapon the world has ever known is the shofar. And that's what God uses here. And he emphasizes that, why is that such a great weapon? Well, the Israelites, at the beginning of the feast and festivals, what do? They blow the shofar, and it's like opening up the heavens so that the prayers of the people will go up. And that is a great weapon. And that's what God uses in this place, in this battle, in this story of Gideon. So now back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. So we see Saul and Jonathan with weapons, the men without. And then in verse 23 it says, "Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.'" And then it says something somewhat unusual. "But he did not tell his father." Well, we've already seen now the character of Saul, haven't we? And we know, since we're students of the Bible, we know kind of what's about to transpire with David and Jonathan, and we know something of the character of Jonathan, don't we? Is he like his dad? No, not at all. He is a man of character. He is a man whose heart is right toward God. And yet here, he doesn't tell his father what he's about to do. Now, we've seen a battle before where Jonathan has led men out and been victorious. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it." All right, now he wins the battle. But look what happens. "Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' So all Israel heard the news, 'Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. So Saul takes credit for what Jonathan has done. And it was not the right thing for him to have done here. And really, all the battles are not over yet, and Saul is already taking credit for it. It was an ill-advised action on Saul's part. So here Jonathan has this idea and brings his armor bearer with him, but he doesn't tell his father. Now, we've already seen Samuel rebuke Saul. Saul, at this point, has lost touch with God. He's not seeking the Lord. And we're going to see more evidence of that as we go through this lesson. Jonathan, on the other hand, has a heart for God, which I believe is why he and David had such a fast friendship, strong friendship. But here he has an idea, so he doesn't want to share it with his dad because his dad really has lost touch with God at this point. Verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him there were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. Now, what does that tell you if he's wearing an ephod? He's a priest, right? He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now, that may sound a little confusing, but if you look at the family tree here, what we're talking about is Ahijah is the great-grandson of Eli. Now, remember, Eli at this point is dead, right? How did he die? He fell backwards on his chair when he got the news about his sons being killed and the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines, right? Okay, so now at this point, so it's a number of years later, Ahijah is the priest. He's wearing the ephod. It says, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. So Jonathan did what he did secretly. And I think part of the reason that he did that is his father was so quick to announce what was happening all over the land that he didn't want his plans to be found out by the enemy. I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, here, Saul had already announced everything in the previous battle before the battle really was over, before the war was over. His dad's out taking credit for it. And you don't want that to happen here, or he didn't want that to happen here. So no one knew that he had left. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozes and the other Sanah. One cliff stood to the north of Michmash and the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Now let's stop just a minute. Look at the first part of the verse again. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." Now, you may think, that's kind of a crude way to refer to those men, but it's not. What was circumcision a sign of? Of the covenant, right. God gave Abraham the covenant and told him to have all the Hebrew males circumcised as a sign of the covenant, to remember the covenant. So what is it that he's saying here? He's saying, basically, let's go over to the outpost of those people who don't have a covenant with God like we do. It's another way of saying, let's go over and fight the enemy because they don't have God and we do. We will be victorious They will not, because we have a covenant with God. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. And then he goes on to say, showing his faith, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I mean, the idea here is God will save those whom he chooses to save. Period. Whether it's in battle, you know, whether we're talking about a battle going on, whether we're talking about salvation, whatever it is, God chooses, and nothing will hinder his will. Not even all the uncircumcised nations of the world who may come against us. Meaning, not all of the people massed against us who don't have God on their side. It's not about the numbers. It's about Almighty God and His power. Now, this is very similar to David's attitude that we'll see in a few chapters, but I want to just jump over there for a minute. Go to chapter 17, starting with verse 45. You remember the story when David goes out to fight Goliath. And here, verse 45, it says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin." But, all right, it's like already saying, big deal. That's nothing. Because I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. See, it's not about the weapons of war. For the battle is the Lord's. And He will give all of you into our hands. So again, it's not about how big Goliath was. It's not about the fact that he had a better position on a better hill and had more soldiers with him. It's about God being on the side of those whom he knows, those whom he has a covenant with. And David knew that. He understood that. Now, as you think about it, what's the application? When you worry about everything coming against you, maybe it's in the workplace, maybe it's in school, maybe it's financial, maybe it's emotional, whatever the battle is that you're fighting, all that stuff coming against you will not prevail ultimately if you have a relationship with the Lord. Because we are in Him and He is in us, and it's not about the weapons, it's about the Lord Almighty. And turn with me to Zechariah 4:6 for a minute. Very familiar passage, I'm sure you know it. Now this is when the temple is being rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And everybody's coming against him. But it says here, "So he said to me," Zechariah 4:6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Now, when it says not by might or power, what it's talking about is not by our might, our power. How many times have you fought a battle in your own strength, only to be defeated? And God will not be mocked. I mean, He'll let you fight it in your own strength, but He won't let you win it in your own strength. Because then who's going to take the glory for it? You are. I mean, it's just human nature. And it's what we're seeing with Saul. And yes, he did win some battles, but ultimately he is defeated because he did not trust in the Lord as his strength. The Lord will give us some rope. And sometimes we're able to gut things out and maybe make things seem to work well for a while. But in the end, it doesn't. God will not be mocked. He will receive the glory for what He does. And His people must trust in Him. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I mean, again, don't we just see Jonathan having such a heart for God here, saying, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I mean, he gets it. Here he is with one man, one armor bearer, and he's ready to take on this Philistine outpost. Verse 7, and I love this, the armor bearer is committed. And he says, I mean, can't you just imagine some armor bearer saying, what, are you crazy? It's just you and me here. And you have weapons and I don't. And we're going up against this well-defended place. And we're about to see, they're going to climb a cliff to get up there. And they're going to surprise the enemy? Well, actually, they're not going to surprise them. Let me show you what happens. But here's what he says. Do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. Now, isn't that great? I mean, to have somebody who's the armor bearer basically saying, hey, man, I know your heart. I know your commitment. And if you say it's time to go, it's time to go. And I'll follow you. And it doesn't matter. I'm ready to go. I'm committed heart and soul to you. And that's a servant spirit. And here this guy is ready to go with Jonathan, which says something to me of Jonathan's character in the past, what he has exhibited in the past to this man. Verse 8, Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. Oh, I mean, you know, wouldn't you be tempted as the armor bearer to say, oh, well, that's a great plan. You know, it's just two of us anyway. And now you're going to just get out in the open and let them see you intentionally? Here's what he says. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. That's rather counterintuitive. You know, because wouldn't you rather be waiting, show yourself to the enemy, and say, okay, you guys come and get us. But he takes just the opposite view. And says, if they say, come up to us, then we're going to have to climb that cliff and go up to them. And they're going to know we're coming. And they're up higher than we are. And it's easier to defend the high place. I mean, it doesn't make sense to man. But it makes sense to God. And it makes sense to those whom God has spoken to and shown His way. It begins to make sense. And you know why it makes sense? Because the Holy Spirit reveals that. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they are hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. I mean, they don't sound afraid, do they? And so Jonathan has his answer. And again, I think for the average person, we'd probably be quaking in our boots saying, wow, this doesn't make any sense at all. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me, showing he's going to be out in front. He's not asking the servant to do something he's not willing to do. He didn't hide behind the armor bearer, did he? He's saying, I'll go first, you follow. Climb up after me, and then I love this. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Now there's faith. Seeing something that has not yet taken place as already accomplished. He sees it in the past tense. God has given them into the hand of Israel. What does that remind us of? What did Gideon say? He heard the message of the dream of the enemy, and he said, this can mean nothing other than the fact that God has given the enemy into our hands before the battle ever began. It's very much like what happened with Joshua and the children of Israel when they came into the promised land. Go with me to Joshua chapter 6. Starting with verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Now I just have to stop there and say, when we go to Israel and go into Jericho, Jericho is controlled by the Palestinian police. And the Israelis control the access in and out of Jericho. Thousands of years later, some things never change. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I'm going to deliver Jericho into your hands. Is that what it says? No. No, it doesn't. It says, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. I have delivered. Past tense. Has the battle started yet? No. No, he hasn't even been told what to do yet about marching around it. Around and around every day for a week. None of that's happened yet. You remember what happens? They finally blow the what? The shofars? And the walls fall down and they go in and they burn the city to the ground. And kill everyone there except for Rahab and her family. And she had a scarlet cord hanging out of her window. We see the scarlet thread throughout the scriptures, don't we? The plan of redemption. And again, I mean, you look at her family. They were spared because they were in her house. It's like the Passover. The angel passed over because they were under the cover of the blood. Same with the family of Rahab. But here we see Jonathan saying, the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Well, how can he say that? Because he knows the Lord, and he knows the Lord's ways. And because these things had been written down and the history had been passed down, it shouldn't have been a big thing for the children of Israel to say, God has done this over and over and over again It is in God's nature and His character to work in this way. And Jonathan understood that. Verse 13. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. Now think about how vulnerable he is here. I mean, it's taking his hands and feet to climb up this cliff, and the enemy's up above. I mean, from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. So they climb up there, and then it says, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. They fell. Now, it could be they fell from his sword, killing them. But do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they came to arrest him? And you remember how the soldiers fell back from him? It just makes me wonder if the same thing didn't happen here. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. So these two guys outnumbered 10 to 1. And I would say, based on having to climb the cliff, it's really like being outnumbered almost like 1,000 to 1, which really proves what Joshua said. Go with me to Joshua 23, starting with verse 9. Joshua 23, verse 9. And this is right before Joshua dies, and he's giving his farewell speech to the leaders of Israel. And he says, "The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations." So who did it? The Lord. "To this day, no one has been able to withstand you," meaning Israel, because the Lord was fighting for them. "One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as He promised." So again, it's not about the numbers. You can say, "I'm outnumbered 1,000 to 1. You could look at a business proposition and say, "Investing this money doesn't make any sense, but God has told me to do it, and this small amount of money could never do what it needs to do." But it's not about the numbers. Verse 11. "So be careful to do what? To love the Lord your God." Notice it doesn't say, so be careful to fight with all your strength. I mean, isn't that what we would say? If we were talking to people ready to go to battle, fight with all your strength. No, love the Lord your God with all your strength, and He'll fight the battle for you. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." And what do we ultimately see with Israel? We see them carried off into captivity, don't we? Now, ultimately, we see them brought back, but then we see them in the diaspora in 66 to 70 A.D. being dispersed all around the world for almost 2,000 years. And God's word holds true, because they didn't obey what Joshua said. But Joshua said, if the Lord fights for you, which He's committed to do, because He has a covenant with you, Israel, then one person is like a thousand, because it's the Lord who's fighting. All right, back to 1 Samuel 14, verse 15. So they've killed some 20 men. And then it says in verse 15, then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outpost and raiding parties, and the ground shook. Now, Joshua made the ground shake, right? No. No, only God can do that. What does that tell you about whose side God is on here? He's fighting for them. Panic has struck the entire Philistine army, and the ground shakes. Well, this shouldn't be a big surprise to Israel. Go back to chapter 7, verse 10 for a second. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. God thundered. In this case, He caused an earthquake. Makes me think of the earthquake that happened when Jesus died. God is in control of this world. He is sovereign. He is totally in control of everything. Turn back to Joshua again. Joshua chapter 10. Starting with verse 11. I have gotten the wrong passage, I believe. I'm sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. I turned to the wrong book. I've got Judges instead of Joshua. So I do have the right reference down. It just helps if you turn to the right book. All right. Yeah, that is what I'm looking for. And this is what I was referring to before I turned the recorder on tonight, talking about Ajalon. Right here it says, as they fled before Israel on the road to Beth-horon, to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Now again, what does that tell you about the power of God versus the power of the weapons that they had? God is fighting for them. Read on. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. An amazing story. Now, this is where I was talking about. Joshua, in essence, commands the sun and the moon to stand still. But if you read it in the context, he says, The verse says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun and moon stand still. So I see it really as a matter of prayer. Joshua asking the Lord to do that, and the Lord answered his prayer. All right, back to 1 Samuel 14. So again, this should not be a big deal to the Israelites that the ground shook, because God is in control and he has been fighting for Israel over and over again. It was a panic sent by God. Verse 16. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, and who is he? He's the high priest. Bring the ark of God. And then in parentheses it says, at that time it was with the Israelites. Well, the Ark of the Covenant was with the Israelites, but it wasn't where Saul was at the time. Now, my Bible has a footnote. In fact, if you're reading the NIV, there is a footnote regarding the text, and it says that the Septuagint says, bring the ephod instead of bring the ark. It says, at that time he wore the ephod before the Israelites. So Ahijah had the ephod on, and it does make more sense that he would have said, bring the ephod here rather than the Ark of the Covenant. Now, my Bible also has a footnote that says, here the Septuagint, the pre-Christian Greek translation of the Old Testament, may preserve the original text for the following reasons. Number one, in chapter 7, verse 1, the ark was located in Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained until David brought it to Jerusalem. But the ephod was present in Saul's camp at Gibeah. So it makes sense that he's actually asking for the ephod. Secondly, nowhere else in the Old Testament is the ark used to determine God's will, but the ephod with the Urim and Thummim was given for this purpose. And three, the command to the priest to withdraw his hand, which we're going to see in just a minute, is more appropriate with the ephod than with the ark. So what is it that Saul is trying to do? He's trying to find God's will in what to do next here. So it does make sense, according to what the Septuagint said, that it's actually talking about the ephod, because the ephod had the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that they would use to cast lots with to determine God's will. So, he says, bring the ephod here. Verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, it's a little hard to understand what he's talking about here, but what I think he's saying is, or what the text is saying, he's asked the priest to come with the ephod and to cast lots so that he knows what to do. But then he hears the tumult from the Philistine camp and says, like, never mind, withdraw your hand, which shows us the impatience of Saul. And again, going ahead of the Lord and doing something on his own. Withdraw your hand. Verse 20. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines had gone up with them to their... Let me read it one more time. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, They joined the battle in hot pursuit. Then listen what it says. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. Now, you might ask, well, why are they victorious if Saul is doing stuff wrong here? But God doesn't always act immediately to accomplish His will, does He? I mean, you look at Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Did they die that day? They died spiritually, but they didn't die physically. And God would have been just to have killed them immediately. Well, here He's saying to Saul, I've taken the kingdom away from you, but it doesn't happen for many years to come. And maybe He's showing Jonathan favor here and showing Israel some favor in spite of who their king is. All right, let's move on. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath. Great. He put the nation in distress while they're already at war. And he binds them by an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes. And what a dumb thing to do. I mean, here, he's got soldiers, and they're supposed to be going into battle, and he doesn't want them to eat anything? Not a good idea. Kind of a foolish thing to say, isn't it? And listen to what he says. Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. I love the note my Bible has here. It says, Saul's growing egocentrism was turning into an all-consuming passion that threatened the very welfare of the nation. Rather than serving the cause of the Lord and His people, he was in fact becoming a king such as all the other nations have. Now you remember when they asked for a king? What they said? We want a king like all the other nations have. Well, God's answered that prayer. Because it's all about Him. Before I have avenged myself on my enemies. He's gotten a little too big for his britches, hasn't he? So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. Not the Lord. They feared the oath. Now, this is legalism. And legalism never produces genuine holiness. You know what it does? It creates fear and encourages hypocrisy and causes people to live a double life. They'll say on the one hand they'll follow it, but in private, they don't. So he's asked them to do something that really is foolish, and now they fear the oath, not the Lord. Verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Well, yeah. I mean, you haven't had any food all day, and all of a sudden you've got some sugar in the system. That'll brighten the eyes. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. But again, this legalism doesn't work. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 for a minute. Colossians 2:20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, legalism doesn't work. All right, back to 1 Samuel 14, verse 29. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from the enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? See, the plundering was stopped when Saul made this oath. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. Well, yeah, they hadn't eaten. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. You see, what happens is legalism leads to more sins, and not just the sins that the rules were put in place to stop. It causes people to sin even in a greater way. So not only did they eat now that the oath has been lifted, but they eat, they're so ravenously hungry that they eat food with the blood still in it. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. Now, of course, in the law, they're told not to eat an animal with the blood. They're to drain the blood out onto the ground and then cover it up. You have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he said, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Now, of course, we saw before where he did a sacrifice, obviously on an altar. But I think what this is referring to here is this is a time that he has chosen now to worship the Lord. And it's really the first time that he's ever done this. Now, what does that tell you about him? He's not a spiritual man. Now, you remember when he was out looking for the donkeys as a young man before he was ordained, and he didn't know who Samuel was? What does that tell you? He didn't know Samuel was in that town? You remember when he was ordained and he started prophesying and the people said, that's Saul? Is he among the prophets? See, it was out of character for him. So here, finally he's doing something in regards to worship, but it's kind of like too little too late. It's the first time that he's ever done this. And here he's doing it publicly before all the people, and I would submit to you that before you get out and lead people in public worship, wouldn't it be good to do it privately? To have a strong relationship with the Lord privately? Worship Him one-on-one before you try and do something public? Otherwise, it just becomes like a hypocritical thing. Verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. Now here, they've been fighting all day. He didn't allow them to eat, and now he's finally allowed them to eat. And they don't argue with him, but they can't be real excited now about going back out to do more plundering. "Do whatever seems best to you," they said. But the priest, that's Ahijah, said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" So here Saul is praying. And notice what it says. But God did not answer him that day. Now, why do you think God didn't answer him? Why does God not answer us? When there's sin in our life, it breaks the fellowship. And there's sin in Saul's life. And God doesn't answer him. God is under no compulsion to answer him. It says, God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today." See, at least he understood that God wasn't answering because of sin. He wasn't willing to admit that it was his sin. Verse 39. Now notice here, he makes another foolish vow. "As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Now, at this point, they're kind of gutless. They don't say anything. But that's about to change. By the way, we may just run a few minutes over tonight, but we got a late start. We had a lot of new people tonight, so just bear with me, if you will, and I'll try and get us out of here just as soon as we can. But I want to finish this chapter. "Saul then said to all the Israelites, 'You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here.' 'Do what seems best to you,' the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give me the right answer.'" Well, that's pretty demanding, isn't it? You like his attitude of prayer? Demanding of God? "Give me the right answer." "And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' So Jonathan told him, 'I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?'" Now notice what he doesn't say. "I ain't dying today." He doesn't argue, does he? I mean, he is willing to be the scapegoat, but he's saying, "Must I die for eating a little honey?" It's like, that's a little absurd, Dad. Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men who said nothing earlier, now speak up. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel?" Saying, God did this through Jonathan, not you, Saul. "Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan. Not Saul. The men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. Now Saul has made two foolish oaths or vows here. Turn with me quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Because the Bible talks about this. About not vowing something foolishly. Ecclesiastes 5:1. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. go near and listen. How often do you go to listen? Go to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What is that? Words. Who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. And Saul has had too many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. And then there's this warning. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And see, Saul knew that if he made a vow, he ought to fulfill it. He was willing to kill his son, but he had made a foolish vow. And God in his sovereignty worked through his men to keep Jonathan alive and not allow Saul to fulfill that vow. All right, back to 1 Samuel. And we're near the very end now. That's kind of the end of this story, but then we have two more paragraphs that kind of summarize some things. What we're about to see is kind of a summary of what took place before everything went wrong in Saul's life. So let me just read this quickly. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. And then we see kind of a summary of Saul's family. In verse 49, Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his oldest daughter was Merab, and that of his younger was Michal. You remember who she is? Comes the wife of David. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahinoam-Azaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner. And Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. Then listen what it says, verse 52. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Now, let me just jump back to Joshua 23, and I'll see if I can hit the right book this time instead of Judges. Joshua 23, I just want to contrast what it says about Saul and what it says about Joshua. Joshua 23, verse 1, it says, after a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, and gave them his farewell talk. But notice it says, God had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. Think about Joshua's character versus Saul's character. Yes, Joshua had to fight some battles, but ultimately he was given rest. Saul, on the other hand, it says, all the days of Saul there was bitter war. And then we're told this, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Like we see happening with David, when David kills Goliath. Saul recognizes his warlike talent, and he takes him into his service, doesn't he? But notice what he's looking at. A mighty or a brave man. He's looking on the outside, isn't he? It doesn't say anything about his heart. What about his relationship with the Lord? No, all he cares about is whether the man is powerful and whether he's brave. And yet we're told in chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel is sent to anoint David, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And let me just close with this thought. Here Saul has been chosen to be the king, but he's looking only at the exterior for people to follow him. Think of that versus the contrast that we're about to see in David. And I'm going to close with Psalm 27, starting with verse 4. These are the words of David. Turn there with me. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord. How many things do you ask of the Lord? David had one thing. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. And then look what his heart says. My heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. So tonight, if you're looking for application of this lesson, think about the difference. Saul, rejected by God, a head taller than everyone else in Israel, a strong, handsome, strapping young man, versus David, the weakling, some would think, shepherd boy out in the fields that his father did not even bring to line up with his other sons when Saul came to anoint the next king. Saul said, "It's my battle. I won the battle. I will avenge my enemies. I will do this. It's all about me." David said, "One thing I ask, that's to be able to seek the Lord, to gaze on Him, His beauty, and His temple." You know what that's saying? I want a relationship with Him. My heart tells me, seek Him. Saul's heart said, "I will seek my own glory. I will make my own way." David said, "It's not about me. It's about You, O Lord. You I will glorify. I will seek Your face. I will seek to know You. Not for what You can give me, but for Your glory, I will praise You." You got battles to fight? Which one do we remember as being victorious? Saul or David? Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before you. And I pray, Lord, that those things in our lives that we have so dearly clutched and held on to, those things that we have trusted in, whether it's money, whether it's talent, whether it's knowledge, whether it's anything material, whether it's good looks, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that we would lay it down tonight. And I pray, Lord, that instead we would ask you to fill our hearts with what David had in his heart. That our hearts would say to us, seek the Lord. Lord, would you give us that? That our hearts would convict us and say, I will seek you, O Lord. This is my prayer, O Lord, in the precious name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.